Thank you so much, Olivia and Taylor, and tremendous, tremendous job. Thank you. We've been journeying through our church covenant together. Our covenant is a statement of what we would like to become, what we think it means to follow Jesus. And our covenant is written around our four canons. And so we're taking some time to slowly look at each and every statement of our covenant. And today we come to the statement about giving ear only to sound doctrine. This statement is situated beneath the second canon around the whole gospel. So to be an authentic family around the whole gospel, we are saying, means in part to give yourself or to give ear only to sound doctrine. The question is sound doctrine definable? What does it mean when you say we should listen only to sound or true or good doctrine? Does it matter what we believe about God? Some people would say it doesn't matter, that doctrine doesn't matter. And let me go ahead and define the term. Doctrinal statements are simply statements that purport to be true about God. So the statement, God is love, is a statement about the doctrine of God's love. Doctrines are beliefs, they're convictions about God. So Christian doctrine is doctrine that attempts to explain accurately and faithfully what Christianity is. So when we say give ear only to sound doctrine, what we mean is we should listen only to doctrine that is true and right and good. But not everyone believes that that matters. A few years back, Jim Carrey gave an interview with 60 Minutes, the actor, in which he talked about how he had tried to get off of Prozac and in its place find God, that he was trying to find his peace with God. Let me share with you a statement that Jim Carrey said. This is what he said to 60 Minutes. I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Christian, I'm whatever you want me to be. It all comes down to the same thing. Now my question is he right? Does it all come down to the same thing? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. It does not all come down to the same thing. Now anyone knows that, of course, because Buddhism and Islam and Christianity say three very different things about Jesus, for instance. Islam and Buddhism would agree that Jesus was a great teacher, and Buddhism would say that he was one of the great enlightened teachers. Islam would say that he was one of the great prophets, but only Christianity would say that he was God incarnate who laid down his life in payment for the sins of the world and then rose again in validation of his claims for divinity and deity. So we know that it can't all be the same thing. We know it matters what you say about God. Jim Carrey said it all comes down to the same thing, but it doesn't. The biblical writers assumed and operated on the assumption that we could know what was true about God and what was false about God, and that the two should never be confused, that we should give ear only to sound and good doctrine. So we have worked that statement into our covenant, and as we've done for the last 11 weeks, 10 weeks, I'd like to encourage you to join with me in saying our covenant aloud, and we will stop at the statement that we are considering today. So if you feel so led, I'll invite you to join with me in saying this aloud. As a body of born-again believers, we covenant to become an authentic family by loving one another as Christ loves us, praying for one another, speaking truth to one another in love, being patient with one another, protecting one another, considering one another as more important than ourselves. We covenant to embrace the whole gospel by studying God's word faithfully, learning the gospel together in family worship, and giving ear only to sound doctrine. The first statement I would like to make about sound doctrine is this. Number one, sound doctrine is Bible doctrine. Sound doctrine is Bible doctrine. If you grant the premise or the assumption that it's possible to know what is sound and unsound doctrine, that begs the question of what is the canon for that? What is the standard? The New Testament is known as the New Testament canon, like we have our four canons. These are not God-breathed. They are written by us, but we believe that they are faithful expressions of the canon that matters, the New Testament canon. The scriptures are called the canon of the canons of the Old and New Testament. So when we ask ourselves, what is sound doctrine? We can reasonably ask, what is the standard by which you determine what is sound doctrine? I mean, what is the line under which it's unsound and in line with which it is sound? And that line is the Bible. Sound doctrine is Bible doctrine. So what I mean is, you should be able to take any statement you hear about God or that you yourself are thinking about in relation to God, and you should be able to judge that standard on the basis of whether or not it stands in harmony with Scripture. That's what we're trying to do with our covenant through this sermon series. We're trying to bring it beneath the authority of Scripture. Is what you think about God biblical? In 1 Timothy 4, Paul makes a powerful statement to Timothy about how he is to conduct himself as a minister. And when I share this to you, I want you to hear the strong emphasis he puts on Scripture and the content of his teaching. So 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Timothy is a young pastor, and it can be interesting being a young pastor. I remember my first church, I stopped counting the number of deacons who mentioned to me that I was the age of their children, which was a sweet statement and a charming statement at first. But after a while, I began to think, why is this being said to me so much? It's difficult to have a pastor the age of your children. I'm the age of many of your children. I'm the age of some of your grandchildren. The age of some of your great-great-grandchildren, a couple of you. But it's an interesting thing. You can feel like you're being despised for your youth. And Paul says, don't do that. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now watch this. Until I come, Paul's talking about himself, till I come to see you, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. What is the job of a pastor? It is, at least in part, to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, we might call that preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So this is where we get the basic notion of ordination. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them. And Paul was a Baptist. Thank you, the 20 of you who got that. So that all may see your progress. So practice these things. Practice what? The public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching, and setting an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Do you see that article before teaching? The definite article, the. It's the same article that crops up in Acts chapter 2 when it says that the early church had all things in common and were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. There are little hints in the New Testament, I believe, that the teaching and the prayers were codified. I mean, they were the teachings. They weren't your opinions. They weren't your whimsical thoughts. The job of the preacher is to proclaim the teachings. And Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Timothy, your job is to look closely at what is taught in the local church. If you're here this morning and you say, well, I like to think of the church as a buffet, a theological buffet. Let's just have one heresy class over here and one biblical class over here and one kind of mealy-mouth class over here where no one knows what they believe, and then we'll have a millennial class over here where we all try not to hurt each other's feelings, and then we'll have a crunchy orthodox class over here of just angry people who are right about everything and yell at each other. Some of you might would fit in that. And then over here, we'll have the emotive class. We'll just sit and emote. I feel like God is saying this. I feel like God is saying this. And we'll all cry. Someone bring in a Bible. Because the Bible determines what is right. What is true. I'd have my own class, the loud, bombastic preacher class. We all have our class. But the class we need is the class that gathers around Scripture. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For, why? Why should you persist in keeping a close watch on the teaching? For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I mean, if I'm hearing that rightly, it means you can be damned by bad preaching. Right? Someone teaches you falsely, leads you astray, gives you false doctrine, you could be led straight into damnation. You could. You could be taught heresy. You could be led the wrong way. This is why it's very important when you go to a church that you find someone and a church that believes that the Bible is God's word. I remember when I first interviewed here, one of the first people I talked to, possibly the first person I ever talked to at this church, was a guy named Lloyd Warford. Is Lloyd here today? Lloyd Warford, right there. And I remember it, Lloyd, because I had pulled over in the parking lot of the Hardee's, ironically, in Dawson, Georgia. And you were talking to me, and we had never seen each other. All I knew is that I would get these calls, and I hurried to take them because you have a very authoritative voice. It sounded like, I don't know, it sounded like Charlton Heston or something calling. You know, you just stopped and listened. And you said to me, I'll tell you this, one thing, this church will love you, this church will support you, this church will stand by you, but the one thing this church will not abide is if you do not teach Scripture. And I thought to myself, I think that's the kind of church I'd like to go to, because it matters. So sound doctrine is Bible doctrine. Listen to what J.I. Packer said. J.I. Packer said, and I quote, "No statement starting, this is how I like to think of God, should ever be trusted." I mean, if your statements are, I like to conceive of God like this, the answer is, who cares? What does the word say? Imagine trying to conduct your life on the basis of a view of God defined by your emotional constitution in the moment. You don't have to look far to imagine it. Tons of people do it. Well, I think God likes this. Well, I think God doesn't like this. Well, I think God votes this way. Well, I think God votes that way. Well, I think God is a... And then we just define God the way we want. But you have a standard. You have a way of knowing what God thinks because he's revealed it in his word. In contrast, let me give you a bad example of this. I read a book a few years ago about a Baptist monastery in Australia. I know. There's only about two Baptist monasteries in the world. I'm not kidding. There's a monastery of Baptist monks in Australia. And I thought, I'll read that. Just because it's the kind of thing I would do. And I started reading it, and it got real weird real quick. Baptists don't make good monks. Just as a general rule, write that down. Baptists don't make great monks. But here's what one person said. I will not share her name, but she is at a church, shockingly, in California. And she said, quote, every person, no matter their age, sexual preference, gender, or nationality, has the right to have access to the divine however they see the divinity made manifest. Every person, regardless of who they are, has the right to have access to God, however they see God made manifest. What an unbelievably modern American statement to make. What absolute balderdash. What nonsense. Respectfully, I'm sure this is a very sweet lady, but that is absolute nonsense. First of all, you have no right to God, neither do I. We're sinners. The only thing we have a right to is judgment. But God, in his mercy through Christ, has invited us in. Do you see the difference between grace and rights? I have a right to God. Do you? I don't. I have no right to him. And that's what makes grace, grace. That he sent his son and invited me in. But I also don't have a right to conceive of him however I see him made manifest. That gives too much power to us. No, we have the privilege by grace through faith of access to the divine only on the terms in which he has revealed himself. That's what I would say. And he's revealed himself in his word. Thomas Oden said this: much of what has been studied in liberated religion under the heading of theology has nothing whatsoever to do with God or God's revelation or God's church or the worship of God. This is a very well-known, well-respected academic theologian saying this. This isn't some just dumb crank like me who gets irritable. This is a dude who can say this. Listen to what he says. I am worried about the future trajectory of something called theology, in which professors who are paid to teach about God have decided that the idea of God is absurd. Where buku tuition is gathered from students who come to study God, but where all that is studied is comparative sociology, and where the door is wide open to call anything theology except the study of Scripture as a revelation of God. Then he says this in closing. After Paul Tillich, who was a famous liberal theologian, after Paul Tillich, the theos in theology for 3 decades has come to mean anything. You fill in the blank. You can name whatever you are doing theology, and no one will stop and ask why. That is not who we are. I agree with Dostoevsky, who said many years ago, we degrade God too much, ascribing to him our ideas in vexation at being unable to understand him. Voltaire put it like this: God created man in his own image, and man returned the favor. God is not whatever you want him to be. He is who he is. I will remind you that in the Old Testament, he gave his name, and it was I am, not I am what you want me to be. The second way we understand sound doctrine is this. Sound doctrine helps us look more and more like Jesus. So I just want to make this point because we have this weird habit today as modern people of drawing a distinction between our beliefs and our behavior. Well, I have my personal private convictions about God, but then I have my public life. People do it with politics all the time. People will say, I don't take God into the voting booth. Well, he's in there. You know what I'm saying? Or, I don't take God into the business room. Why? I don't take God here or there. I don't take God, you know, into my personal time. You have no personal time. Every breath you have is given to you by God. Your personal time is God's time. So what I want to do is I want to just strike a hard blow at the idea that you can think whatever you want about God, but then just live a good life anyway. On the contrary, in the scriptures, the New Testament writers seem to think that what you thought about God was bound up with how you live life. There was no distinction between your doctrine and your life. I'll give you another example. Timothy again. 1 Timothy 1. Paul says this. Now watch this very, very closely. This is just absolutely fascinating. Now we know, Paul writes, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. And then he gives a long list of sins. The law is for the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and then catch this last phrase, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Do you see that? Paul says that our sins emanate in part from unsound doctrine. When we aren't living as we should, and we all fail, you can find yourself in that list, and if you can't, you can add words to that list. That list condemns us all. All of our failures are a result, ultimately, of thinking wrongly about God. What you think about God matters. There is a direct link between your doctrine and your ethics, between your confession and your covenant, between what you say, who you say God is, and who you act like you want to be. I'll give you another example here. 1 Timothy 6, watch this. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, the sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with what? Godliness. Let me tell you something. This weird phenomenon that we've developed in modern Christianity, where you can get really smart in theology and the Bible and still live like the devil, is not right. You say, I know the word. Yeah, but if you knew the word and it took root in your mind and heart, it'll work itself out in your body, your hands and your feet and your eyes and your tongue. Where you go, what you do, what you say, what you look at, how you think. Right doctrine produces godliness. It's a shame that when we say the word theology, a good many of us conjure up some image of some bizarre professor who just uses words that could choke a mule, walking around in an ivory tower surrounded by books. Everything I've said so far I love, to be honest. But to say that that's theology. Theology is some bookish, nerdish creature who just sits around contemplating weird things. No, theology is not cheating and stealing from your boss. Because you have a high theology of God and know that God does not want us to steal from our boss. Theology, rightly understood, is not cheating on your taxes because you have a high theology of God's word and what it says about showing honor to the state, the appropriate honor to the state, paying your taxes, knowing that Jesus paid his taxes, et cetera, et cetera. Good theology is not cheating on your wife. Good theology is not murdering your neighbor. Good theology is not kicking the dog. Good theology is not cussing at someone you hate. Good theology is not running someone off the road. That's good theology. Look at what Paul says. The teaching that accords with godliness. Good theology evidences itself in a changed life. Show me someone who looks more and more like Jesus, and I'll show you someone who may or may not know all the right jargon or the theological terminology. That's irrelevant. But show me someone who looks more and more like Jesus, and I'll show you someone who's deep in the word and knows who Jesus is. And they want to walk with him and understand that. In December 2001, Time Magazine had a column by Roger Rosenblatt. This is what he said. I thought this was so fascinating. He was talking about God. His article was entitled, God is Not on My Side or Yours. And he said this, so indefinite is my idea of God that I do not even connect it to morality. So indefinite is my idea of God that I don't even connect it to morality. What I think about God has nothing to do with the way I live my life. To which, respectfully, I once again say balderdash. It absolutely does. Because even an indefinite conception of God creates a situation where you thereby feel free to do whatever you want without fear of judgment. Atheists have a theology that affects their behavior. An indefinite conception of God does not excuse you from the definite judgment that comes on the behavior that you lived out in the vacuum of your indefinite conception of God. Whatever you think about God, it will affect how you live. I'll give you another example. I think there are tons of Baptists who are profoundly unhappy, miserable creatures because they have a bad theology of God. Some of you had overbearing parents or grandparents or a pastor or someone who somehow got it in your head that God fundamentally hates you and wants to judge you and is waiting at every moment to catch you, that God is like some sort of irritable policeman who really, really wants to just nail you to the wall, put you in the pen, throw away the key. Some of you, your lives have been marked by theology without grace. And you were told that if the preacher stands up and says, God loved you, God will forgive you of anything right now. God sees you through eyes of mercy, all of which is true. You were told that if the preacher says that somehow it's soft or not good preaching. And you grew up in churches that were basically masochistic. I mean, I meet Baptists all the time. I mean, for the love of Pete, man, Baptists are just weird people, aren't we? I meet Baptists all the time who just love it. Like, I love a good sermon on hell. Do you? You do? I love getting beat up. Do you? I mean, you probably need like a psychiatrist. No, if by that you mean preachers should preach scripture when it talks about hell, I agree completely. We should preach heaven and we should preach hell. If you mean that we should not soft pedal the gospel, I agree completely. But there's a weird line between the appreciation of the word rightly proclaimed and some sort of bizarre masochistic desire to feel horrible about yourself. It's a kind of guilt pornography almost. It's this weird desire where somehow you get something out of that. I mean, yeah, please, someone make me feel horrible, but I hate to just rain on your parade, but God loves you very, very much and sent his son to die on the cross for you so that you could be saved from your sins and have eternal life now and forever and live a life of joy and peace. Sorry to let you down, but bad theology produces bad lives. This is why there are so many Christians walking around today who are dour and angry. You know why? Because grace brings life. Guilt brings perpetual death and shame. And if you have a view of God in which there is never forgiveness, you can never move forward in life. You ask yourself, why are sometimes Baptists so cranky and cantankerous and they frown all the time and they always talk about our sins all the time? It's because we haven't made room for grace. That God has mercy. That God doesn't desire for the wicked to perish. He wants you to live. Sound doctrine is doctrine that helps us look more and more like Jesus. And if you look at your life and you say, hey, I know more and more about Jesus, but I look less and less like him, what exactly are you studying about Jesus? What is it you think you know? The third evidence of sound doctrine is this. Sound doctrine is doctrine that leads us to prayer and worship. Prayer and worship. In John 4, Jesus says this, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in what? Truth. The truth. He repeats it. For the Father is seeking people to worship him. That's an amazing statement. That's another sermon. The Father is seeking people to worship him. God's looking for someone to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The truth allows you to worship. If you're coming to church every Sunday, but you feel cold and distant and tepid and lukewarm, and there's no fire within you, and you hear these songs and this amazing worship ministry, and you see people singing and hear them singing, but you feel 1,000 miles away. Let me ask you, what's going on? I mean, the people around you who are worshiping God are worshiping him because they think rightly about him. They know he's worthy to be worshiped. Could it be that the reason you don't feel led to worship is that God, as you have conceived of him, is not worthy of your worship? But let me promise you that God, as he is presented in the scriptures in Jesus Christ, is worthy of worship. If you see God as he is, you will worship. I don't like the worship part. I don't like the singing part. I like to come in after the singing. I want to sit. I want Wyman to talk. Then I'll leave. And some of you do, like, heard the pastor, we learned in Sunday school, he's not here. We left early and went to Chili's. What's wrong with you? Moses on the mountain, listen, you've got a God who is worthy of worship. Like, well, I like this part of it, but not that. What, you don't like the singing? I don't like singing. Well, I'm terrible at singing, but I love singing. You know why? Because God is worthy to be praised. Well, I'm uncomfortable singing around people. You better get over that, because you're going to die and you're going to go to heaven. Let's imagine you and I were going to Krispy Kreme. We get hit by an asteroid. It could happen. I mean, the first one could definitely happen. The second one, it's still possible. Suddenly we're in heaven, right? We're standing in heaven. You're going to sing. Let me promise you something. When you see God and I see God as he is, and remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see him now through a glass dimly. The most powerful, quote, religious moment you've ever had is still a dim moment through a dim glass. When we see him as he is, we will sing at the top of our voices. I may even raise my hand. I'm waiting till then, but then I'll do it. You can look at me and say, I knew you could do it. I say, I know, I'm guilty. I'll be running around all Pentecostal, take my jacket off, run around in circles. I'll be happy, I'm gonna be happy. You know why? Because God is beautiful. And the gospel is beautiful. You kidding me? God looked at sinful me and said, I'll give my son to die for him? That doesn't make you want to sing? I mean, earlier this week they had, I think it was this week, I was reading about it, the largest hog call in the history of Arkansas. Now, I watched this dispassionately, objectively as an observer. I thought it was fascinating and intriguing. I wanted everyone to do it. I think it's great. You should do that if you feel led. But let me just say, it is amazing the foolish things we'll all do for the stuff we're interested in. My mascot is a chicken. Honest to goodness. Yesterday, in my den, I went like, touchdown! Felt great about it. I don't care what you think about it. I enjoyed it. Enjoyed it. Loved it. Loved it. We do what we want to do with stuff we're interested in, right? What if we got interested in God? The character and the beauty of God. It'll make us worship and it'll make us pray. Lastly, this, 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Watch. For the sake of your prayers. Your mind can affect your prayers. What you think about God, sound doctrine, can affect how you pray. One of the most famous statements in all of the history of theology was by Evagrius Ponticus, who said this, quote, a theologian is one whose prayer is true. A theologian is one whose prayer is true. All of you are theologians. Like, nah, theologians are guys up at seminaries. No, theologians are simply people who try to think rightly about God and then worship him. You're all theologians. We all are. The question is, will we think rightly? Jim Elliot, before he was martyred on the mission field, wrote to his wife about his father's theology. He said this, "Betty, I blush to think of things I have said as if I knew something about what Scripture teaches. I know nothing. My father's religion is of a sort which I have seen nowhere else. Listen. His theology is wholly undeveloped, but so real and practical a thing that it shatters every system of doctrine I have seen. My father cannot define theism, but he knows God." Sound doctrine. You don't have to know the words, the buzzwords, the code words. You don't have to be read up on the latest. Most of the latest is nonsense. But to know the God who has come to you in Christ, that's sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? God is love. What is sound doctrine? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's sound doctrine. Think rightly about God. Be careful what you put in your head. It will change who you are. Amen? Pray with me.